the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no more powerful statement in all of mankind. In our entire history, in the beginning, God, speaking things into existence. The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 11 and 3, "For by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made and framed." We understand by faith the word of God framed the universe as we know it, so that things that are seen are not made out of things which do appear. The psalmist would say this, "For the word of Jehovah the heavens were made, and all the hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth up the waters of the seas together in a heap. He layeth up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Psalms 33, 6 through 9. The powerful statement, God said, the universe as you and I know it is what we call the observable universe. If we were to take the observable universe from what we theorized is out there, it would be like taking a thimble and filling it with water and walking out and dropping it into the ocean. The ocean being that universe which is outside the observable, measurable part. The observable, measurable part, as we know it, if you were to measure it from rim to rim, would be 96 billion light years across. That would be like anything from the electromagnetic spectrum traveling 186,000 miles per second, every minute, every hour, every day, for 96 billion years to traverse across the thimble that's in the ocean. And in that thimble, there are 2 trillion, no, not stars, galaxies like the Milky Way. You see, it's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. But we do know that God said, he said, "My word shall not return unto me void. So is the word that proceedeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall perform that which I have intended it to do." Isaiah 55 and 11. That's the power of God's word. He spoke, and it was done. Every galaxy, every black hole, every piece of matter, antimatter, every atom, every element, every quark, every neutrino, all set in its place through the voice and the word of God. And you know something? What's amazing to me is so many people that would profess to believe in God, believe in his power, believe in his word, but what they teach, what they preach, or what they say, or what they write, it all belies that fact. I had a friend like that, an astrophysicist, would read the Bible with me, and he would try to explain how God didn't have any light before a star. I said, "Mike, you and I, when we need a beam of light, we turn on a flashlight. You're telling me that God, who spoke it all into existence, is under the same constraint of the laws of physics that he created in the first place. Does that make any sense to you?" And so it is with the word of God. People saying they believe in the power of the word of God, but what they teach, what they write, how they behave, belies that fact. How is it the power of the word of God, and how does that relate to the individual, the very apex, the epitome of God's creation? The Hebrew writer would say this in 4 and 12, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, and both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Is that your understanding of the Word of God? Is that the way you think of the Word of God, that it's living and active? Or is it maybe just paper and ink? Facts, good to know. Once you know about that Noah built the ark, what else do you need to know about that story? You just kind of move on. It's just things that are paper and ink. But the Bible says it's living, it's active. And it goes down into the soul and the spirit of man with the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6 and 17. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Outside this building, people do not believe that. In the religious world, they don't believe that. Oh, they say they do. But then you find out they use and say things like there takes an extra operation, a direct operation, a mysterious happening, an experience, because the Word of God is unable, incapable of saving the soul. Cannot even penetrate because you have some kind of inherited total depravity. Is that what Paul said? Or did he say, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us who believe, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. And in verse 21, "For the wisdom of God and the world through its wisdom, who knew not God, for it was God's good pleasure that through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." And so it is when Johnny and I teach this class in Acts. If there's anything else that people would get out of it, I would hope and pray it would be that where Paul went, the word went. Where the word went, the heart was pricked, it was cut. There was a decision to make. Everywhere it was the word of God, the power of God. He said it is the power to save. James 1 and 21. "Put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness out of your lives and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save you." It can save the soul. You can purify your soul through obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. 1 Peter 1 and 22. "And having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth." Or are we worried about we don't say the right thing? We're worried about somehow we're just going to say the wrong thing to the wrong person, so we just might as well not say anything at all. Does that sound like a people to you that believes in the word of God? Begotten by an incorruptible, living, breathing power of God. "My word will not return unto me void." It is the word of God that convicts the sinner. It is the word of God that enables the Christian. It is word of God that keeps you sanctified. It is the word of God that regenerates. It is the word of God that does all of those things and provides you with every bit of the armor of God that you are instructed to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. There's not one piece of the armor that is not supplied through the word of God, even down to the breastplate of righteousness. So said the psalmist in 119 and 172. You ever tossed it in the back seat on Sunday going home? And the next week, you're looking for it till you find it in the seat. All of those things are supplied by the Word of God, to the point that you will be raised and resurrected by the Word of God. In John chapter 11, in verse 24, when Jesus is there, he's with Martha. And of course, he's asking Martha and talking with her. And she says, "Oh, I believe that he'll be raised in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He walks over to the tomb. He's outside the tomb in verse 43. And he cries out to Lazarus. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. You see, the spirit of Lazarus returned to his body, reunited him. He was rejuvenated. He was reanimated in life and came back to life on the commandment of Jesus Christ, on the commandment of God. And it shall be, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. You see, that's why I'm able to say, and anyone's able to say, that it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you're in your rebellion to God. It doesn't matter if you hate God. You will be resurrected in the last day. You will hear his voice. He will command you from the tomb. You will come forth. You will get down on your knees and you will confess him as your Savior. And it'll be done through the word of God. Let me give you an opposite extreme example. When the serpent was in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, 4, and 5, the serpent went up to the woman and said, "Thou shalt not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing both good and evil." Did you just hear the thunder clap? Did you just see the dark clouds envelop the earth? Because from that moment on, it says Eve, she did eat. She gave to her husband and he did eat. And through the power of Satan's word, the child of God was separated from God for the rest of eternity. To eternal condemnation without some kind of intervention from God. It was the word from Satan. He uses a medium to go through to bring that downfall of all of mankind, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have some that would think that because we're in that bondage and the earth is in that travail from the word of Satan, that God's word is not powerful enough to overcome it and set you free. God said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Yes, it will. Or are we to say that Satan's word somehow has a bigger effect than God's word? Would we dare? The power of God's word on the individual. God will bring us back in reconciliation to childlike state again with him, and it is through his all-sufficient, powerful word. What is the child of God's relationship with that word? In Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus there that has been not eating, not drinking. He's gone out into the wilderness. He doesn't eat at least for 40 days and 40 nights. He's absolutely starving. I would say that Jesus is closer to death in his fleshly form than he is to living. And the tempter comes to him when he's at his weakest point. And the tempter says to him in verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Did Satan believe in the word of God? Oh, yes, he did. You know that Satan understood that the minute Jesus would have said something, the instant he would have commanded, those stones would have become bread. He knew there would be a day when he was out on the sea and he would speak to the wind, he would command the sea, and all would be tranquil. Oh, Satan knew. He also used his words as a medium to tempt the Savior. Now listen to this. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same that was in the beginning with God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For we had part of the Godhead, that the Godhead that is the Son, the personality of the Son of God, came and inhabited flesh, and we call that incarnate. Now, if there was ever a time that deity dwelling in flesh could have fought off the temptation, strengthened the individual, put Satan on the run through some mysterious direct operation. Don't you know in history, that would have been the time. But what did the Son of God, deity in the flesh, say? It is written. Just like the psalmist, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the Son of God talking. That's somebody that looks like he just came out of Andersonville. That's like somebody that would kind of revolt you if you saw the picture. And yet he's telling you, as the Son of God, near death, that the Word of God is more important at that hour, that minute, that time, and that place than physical sustenance. You get the idea that if you and I looked into the spiritual world, that we would see just anorexic skeletons everywhere. I say anorexic because it's depriving ourselves of that which nourishes and strengthens. A world of people walking around in that condition and refuse to have it any other way. And Dr. Edwards brought up some an amazing passage on Sunday night in John chapter 6. And because of our subject right now, I think it's pertinent to revisit it, just to look at it. In John 6 and verse 54, when Jesus said, he that eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we're all striving for? When we talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ, are you talking about the relationship where he lives inside you and you live in him? That's what we're looking for. You say, well, how is that done? Well, that's easy. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. Their reaction might be one of the easiest to read and understand. Like many times when the Jews reacted, you kind of had to know the cultural background to really, you know, appreciate what was happening. Which one of us sitting here from 10 years old on up does not cringe and think as they did that that was such a hard saying? They were offended in him, and because of that point on, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And Jesus, who was the true bread out of heaven, the bread of life that came out of heaven, and if a man were to eat thereof, he would never die. That bread out of heaven, in probable frustration, gives us the statement of verse 63, the words, the spirit giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I speak, they are spirit and are life. He says, no, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. He's talking about the words of life. He's talking about the words which he speaks. You know, even Peter got that. Even obtuse Peter got that. Because in verse 68, you know, when he's asking him, are you two going to leave me? My disciples, are you two going to leave? And what does Peter say? Well, Lord, to whom are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So yes, to have Jesus live in you and you in him is to ingest and imbibe and to devour and to feast on the Word of God continuously. You know, the Army has a saying in all of their schools they teach, it's be, no, do. The being part is, you know, that's who you are. That's kind of your character, what makes you who you are. And then the knowing part is what you study, what you know, what you spend your time doing, where you immerse yourself, because that has to do with who you are, but it also reinforces that. If you want to change who you are, you change what you're studying. And they both go hand in hand, reinforcing, and then they both, what? Out of that emanates what you're going to do, how you're going to act in any given situation, especially on the spur of the moment. And the Christian, to have Jesus living inside us, needs to be cognizant of immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Are we doing that? The relationship of the Christian. For instance, in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking one to another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto God or unto the Lord. Now, this is the first time I heard Johnny took some Greek classes. Now I'm going to add him to the list. I'm going to tell you to talk to Giff, talk to Billy. I was going to say talk to Dr. Edwards. Now I can say talk to Johnny, because he let us know this morning he took some Greek. They're going to tell you that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, it is not a promise. It is a command. It's in the imperative. And you say, well, what's the difference? What does it matter? Oh, it matters. God's not going to command you to do something that you're not responsible for. He's not going to do it. He's not doing something for it. It's not a promise. He's telling you to be filled with the Spirit. And so now it behooves us to figure out what that is and how that is. And fortunately for us, the Bible again and again has contextual understandings. And the easiest thing we could do is find parallel passages. I believe that's part of a parallel passage of Colossians 3 and 16. One of the strongest parallels you'll find in the New Testament narrative. In Colossians 3:16, the same author, Paul, says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with grace in your hearts unto God. You need to imbibe and ingest the word of God so that Jesus can live in you and you in him. Which brings us to Satan's strategy. You know, you always want to know what the enemy's strategy is. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're in corporate espionage, you want to know what Coca-Cola is doing if you're Pepsi. You want to know what the other car manufacturers have planned. You don't want them to come out with the world's greatest model. You want to be looking ahead and seeing what they're doing. That happens all the time. When you're fighting on a battlefield, you just love to know what the enemy's thinking about it and what their strategy is. You know, Satan, we know what his mission is, right? He's let you know that. He's going to take. He just wants all of us with him in the eternal lake of fire that was created for Satan and his angels. He wants you there with him. But how is the strategy? How is he going to do that? He's not even hiding it from you. He said if he could deter and deflect and denigrate and destroy the Word of God in your heart, then he wins. If he can get you to distrust it, to be disappointed in it, then he can divorce you from the Word of God and you will be bound to eternal destruction with him. I feel sorry for people that are in intense programs where you're caused to study and focus on. So you might be in law school or med school or in my case, pilot training for a year where it's just all-encompassing. You begin to eat, breathe, and you're dreaming about it. You get up, and then you have to start studying some more. And easily, I never came out of that situation with greater faith than I went in. Because Satan could use those times in my life to distract me. I know a young couple here in this congregation that when they're focus so heavily on studies and going through these kind of programs that they They saw that in themselves. And so when they just couldn't do anything else, when they got together on date night, they would just sit down and read God's word and have a Bible study because they knew they were in a precarious situation. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus goes through the parable of the sower in verse 3 and 4, he said, "Hearken, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured it." And then, of course, the apostles are like us. You know, "Well, what meaneth this? What are these parables? We'd like to know more. We just don't know what you're talking about." In verse 14, he begins to explain. He said, "The sower went forth to sow the word. And these are they that by the wayside, where the word has been sown. And when they have heard, straightway Satan cometh and taketh away the word from them." That's his strategy. And he's been so successful with it. For over 6,000 years or so, that's his success. He's not going to change his game plan now. He's going to try to divorce you and keep you and take the word of God out of your heart. Certainly, if we don't believe in the all-powerful word, it may become easier for him to do that. If you leave this sitting in the back seat of your car, if it's just some facts that you'll get around to someday, that's Satan's strategy. And he's been successful right here. Right here in our congregation. See, if you look to the left and you look to the right, you're going to notice people that are not there that used to be. So he's coming back after some of us. Because not everybody's here that started with us. Some went outside the wire and stayed outside the wire. That's Satan's strategy. And for those that have fallen away, the word plucked from their heart. The biblical language of Peter is this, when he said, "If those who, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have turned back to be entangled therein and overcome, then the last state with them is worse than the first. For it were better that they had not known the way of righteousness than after having known to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And that's the battle. The all-powerful word of God, or just some facts. Maybe you're looking for that mysterious experience. Maybe you need to go sit up on the top of Tibet. Maybe you need to meditate. Maybe you need to light a few candles. We have all kinds of people this morning dancing in front of the golden calf, looking for spirituality. You won't find it there. You won't find it there. I'll tell you a quick story to just illustrate this about those that have fallen away and what our responsibility is. 1965, 2nd Battalion of the 7th Cavalry went in into this little peaceful, tranquil valley called the Idrang Valley. They did an air assault in there, and there was nothing going on. Just a few bees buzzing around and calm breezes blowing. Little did Hal Moore, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, the commander of the 7th, did he would not realize at that point, he was played by Mel Gibson, you know, in the movie We Were Soldiers. He didn't realize that in the next few days that ensued that military tacticians and strategists would be studying this for a long, long time. And for years to come, those who are inspired by the human spirit and heroics would be looking at this battle and individual accomplishment. What the movie did not show was that there was some individual there. He was from Britain, actually. His name was Rick Rascorla. Lieutenant Rick Rascorla was said to be the best platoon leader that Hal Moore ever saw or worked with, which is pretty amazing when a warrior like Hal Moore says that about you, by the way. But in about 4.5 minutes of time, there was a company from the 2nd Battalion that was utterly wiped out. Every father, every uncle, every brother, they were all gone. Every son, just like that, in 4.5 minutes. Hal Moore knew they were in serious trouble. He also knew then that he was in a hornet's nest, and they had landed right there, surrounded by a division of the North Vietnamese Regular Army. And so then he looks over at this outstanding platoon leader, and he's saying, you know, I wish I could give you more, but we can only put a platoon around our perimeter because they're not letting us leave, so we're here for the party. And he tells Rick Rascorla, he goes, you go up to Chupong Ridge at the bottom, you know, where they have the high ground, and they're going to come down on you. Son, you know they're going to come down on you. But he says, if they go through you, we're all finished here. It's the kind of statement you never want to hear as a leader. Hold it at all costs. And so true to that word, you know, there were four major vicious assaults on Chupong Ridge the next morning on that small platoon. You know, the night before, Lieutenant Risk Rascorla was going around setting up his army teams and his rifle teams, and he showed them the field of fire, and he cleared that, and he put out claymore mines and booby traps, and he got them all ready. He said, this is what we can do, and all of that. And there were some that actually survived out of that platoon. But years later, they would continue to say the same thing. It had nothing to do with army tactics. It had nothing to do with all that. They said, look, we knew we were dead men on that ridge. But then this young lieutenant came walking by at night singing a song. He put his hand on her shoulder. He'd say, it's going to be all right. We can do this. We can do this. And he said, one guy said, I was shaking so bad. And he came walking up singing that silly tune, going up Camburn Hill and coming back down. It's a Cornish mining tune. And he would sing it loud enough so that the North Vietnamese could hear it. Like, you just come on anytime. We're ready. And so as that was going on, in the next few days, of course, these battles would leave these men with mental, emotional scars. They would have nightmares for years. But Rick Rascorla had saved so many lives in the next 2 or 3 days, decorated war hero. He went on to retire as an Army colonel in the reserves. And then he got a job as a vice president of Morgan Stanley, Dean Witter in New York, the largest investment firm there. Vice President of Security. Nobody really knew his background, didn't know where he was from, didn't even realize, you know, how did he get this job? You know, what was this amazing man about in his past? Nobody really cared. They just dodged him at the water cooler, you know. Until one September morning when the building shook and a plane exploded inside those floors and all chaos broke loose, except for one Rick Rascorla, who went back into his mode. And he calmed everybody, he exhorted them, he encouraged them, and he led 2,700 employees down from the top floors all the way out through that chaotic mess, and he brought them to safety. He put them off to the side, and he said, this is where you need to stay. This is where you'll be out of the frag pattern when this thing falls. This is what you need to do with the casualties. This is who you need to call. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. And he set everybody up. And when he found out, they were just fine and hugging each other in tears. We're going to live through this. And then he turned around and he walked back in. And he said, there are others I have to save. The last Rick was seen was on the 10th floor. He had huddled masses around him that were crying. And he was walking around and he was putting his hand on them. And he was saying, it's going to be all right. Say your prayers to God. And they said he was singing a Cornish mining tune, going up Camburn Hill and coming back down. At the very end, when he knew the end was there and that they weren't going to make it out, he says, can I lead you in God Bless America? And they sang God Bless America. And then he excused himself. He took his cell phone. He walked off to the side. He called his wife of 40 years, told her how much she had meant to his life and the family. You see, everybody knew that he was just an old grandpa, that everybody just loved him. Multiple children, multiple grandchildren. He was the center of everything on every holiday. And he passed on his last words. You see, Rick Rascorla lived by an ancient, ancient code. No one left behind. Some people say, well, you know, that's the SEALs thing. No, it's not. No, it is not. It's what I call in the moral DNA that God gave us, because there's not a culture, there's not a society, there's not a time in world history where that wasn't thought to be valiant behavior, to sacrifice oneself in behalf of others, to be able to look to someone else to make sure. To take care of yourself is not enough, but to look around at those that are not here today that used to be here yesterday. It's not as if you can give up some money to Satan and he'll be satisfied. It doesn't work that way. He's coming back after everybody. He comes back after every family. He's going to be at work hard this year because he knows we're determined and committed to do something and be something different. And it will all start with equipping and training and strengthening ourselves with the all-powerful Word of God. It will not come back void to God. God said, and it happened. He spoke it into existence. He saves the soul, strengthens the Christians. He has brought the believed salvation together in a church, a kingdom. That's what He's given us. Or we could do like the rest of society and just let God's Word go so that we could just have a spiritual body just anorexic and spiritually deprived and wonder, why is this life so tough on us? Why are we having so much trouble with our faith? If there's anybody here this morning that may need the prayers of this church or the services of the eldership or anything that we can do for you as a congregation, we would love to pray with you. We would love to strengthen each other through God's power. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. If you have not obeyed the gospel and you're not in Christ because you haven't purified your soul with obedience to the truth, we'd love to study with you and talk with you about that.